Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, if that's new for you, if you're not familiar with your Bibles, that's okay. You can turn to the right half of your Bible. That's the New Testament for the most part. And we're going to be, if you want to use the red Bibles and the chairs around you, we're going to be looking at the passage that appears on page 943 and a part of it on 944. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7. As you're turning there, just want to say a thank you both from Pastor Gordy and myself and some others who were gone this past week. Pastor Gordy had a good week at the youth leader training in Nashville, although had a little bit of a bumpy start getting down to Nashville as he was flying out on Monday. And you will remember we had a little bit of snow come in on Monday, so that caused some travel difficulties. But he was able to get there and had a good week of fellowship and encouragement and learning from God's Word. And then a whole bunch of us went out to Presbytery in Watertown on Thursday and Friday and coming back yesterday. And we also had a great time fellowshipping with one another and doing the work of the church, of God's church in this area of the country. And a great time of unity and fellowship together with pastors and elders from around the region. So thank you for your prayers. I know that you were praying for all of us, and the Lord answered those prayers. We're jumping back into our study in the book of Romans, and we left off at the end of chapter 6, and so we are going to pick up now at the beginning of chapter 7. So I'm going to read to you the entirety of chapter 7 from verse 1 all the way down to verse 25. Or do you not know, brothers, that for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray together. Our great God and King, our Creator, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the giver of your word, the preserver of your word, we thank you for it, and we pray that as we read it now, that you would help us to understand it. I pray that you would do this for your glory and also for the good of your people, and ultimately because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1886. That was the year that Robert Louis Stevenson published his little book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, or as it was originally called, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. The first year, in fact, the first 6 months it was published, it sold 40,000 copies. Within the first 5 years of it having been published, it had sold 250,000 copies. To date, it has been used over 120 times in stage and film productions. We even use the title of the book as a common phrase in our life as we talk about ourselves or other people as being a Jekyll and Hyde kind of person. But it's a terrifying story. Dr. Jekyll becomes increasingly unhappy with his life. He comes over the period of his life to realize that man is not truly one, but two. That there are two people with inside every single human being. At one point in the book, he says, "I saw the primitive duality of men. I saw the two natures contending in the field of my unconscious. If I could rightly be said to be either, it was only because I was radically both." As time went on, he continued to become more and more unhappy, beginning to realize more and more that every human being is not just one, but two people, a radical duality within ourselves. He was unhappy because he felt the tension of these two selves battling within, and what it produced was shame and guilt and heaviness over him. At one point, he called himself an incongruous compound. Both sides of himself keeping the other from truly being able to enjoy life. He thought if he could just separate these two, then things would be better. So he comes up with a potion that would help him divide and to separate the personalities, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And I'm not going to ruin the story for you, especially if you haven't read it. I would encourage you to go find it and read it. It's a short novel. You could read it even this afternoon, perhaps. But it was something that as I was thinking about this past week, I realized that there was part of it that I had either heard before and didn't really register, or I hadn't actually even heard it before, and that was that Stevenson was actually Scottish, and that he grew up in a Scottish Presbyterian home. And he grew up being taught the Bible and being taught Presbyterian doctrine, primarily from his grandmother. And it is not far to imagine that he would have learned these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Some have even believed that Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde was influenced by Paul's writing in Romans 7. Not that it was a retelling of the passage, but influenced by it. I wonder how many of us can feel and relate to the discouragement, the shame, the guilt, the heaviness expressed by Dr. Jekyll in this novel. This radical duality of man, two persons inside waging war, battling it out. I wonder how many of us can relate to the angst that we should feel here in Romans 7 as we read these words from Paul. I know the good that I'm supposed to do, and I know the bad that I'm not supposed to do. But I don't do the good that I'm supposed to do, And the bad things that I know I'm not supposed to do, that's what I do. Shame, guilt. We know better. We know God's word. We know what it says. We know what we're supposed to, how we're supposed to live. We know that we are to glorify and enjoy the Lord. And yet, the very things we know we're supposed to do are not the things that we do. We know the Ten Commandments. We know the thou shalt nots. But those are the things that we find ourselves giving into over and over and over again. And I wonder how many of us with Paul can scream out verse 24. Wretched man or woman that I am, who could possibly deliver me from this body of death? But what I want you to see is that there is incredible reason for you to be encouraged today from what Paul says here in Romans chapter 7. Now, before we get to the encouragement, let's just remind ourselves of where we've gotten to here in Romans 7. It's been a little while since we have been working our way through this book. So just to remind you, you can even turn back just a couple of pages to chapters 1, 2, and the beginning part of chapter 3. And you'll remind yourself there that Paul begins this letter to the Roman Christians by telling them some really bad news. That God is a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, a God of justice. And His standard is perfect righteousness. And He calls all people to that perfect standard of righteousness. Paul goes on in the first 2.5 chapters to say the problem is that there is no one that is righteous. The religious are not righteous. Those who are not religious are not righteous. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one who does good. We all fall short of the glory of God. And then right in the middle of chapter 3, we get to verses 21 and 22, and everything changes. The righteous standard of God is perfection. None of us can attain to it. Ah, but there is a righteousness from God that has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And you can have that righteousness, you will have that righteousness if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next numbers of chapters are unfolding this wonderful gospel of God's grace and righteousness to His people. The taking away of their sin and the declaration of them being righteous in His sight because of Christ. Chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 unfold and unpack this wonderful gospel of grace. And so here we are in chapter 7, right in the midst of this wonderful retelling of the gospel. And Paul has been many times already up through the end of chapter 6 talking about God's law and talking about how the fact that God's people are no longer under law, they are no longer bound by the law, they are now bound to Jesus Christ. They are now under His grace. And Paul knows that one question might be coming up in the minds of those who are reading this for the first time. Well, if we're no longer under the law, and if the law points out our failures, and the law points out that we are far from the perfect standard, then maybe the law's not good. Maybe we shouldn't spend time learning the law and reciting the law and reminding ourselves of the law. And so Paul writes chapter 7 to help us to see that the law is good. It is holy. It is great in all that it does. So we're going to be looking at this great law, and we're going to get at it by looking through the lens of how we should be encouraged by God's people, by what Paul writes here in these verses. So first of all, God's people ought to be encouraged because we were a lot worse than we realized. And if you'll look here in verses 7 and following, this whole section, verses 7 down through verse 13, is a bit confusing. It's a bit thick, a bit dense as Paul's writing here. And so it's helpful for us to take a little bit of time to try to unpack it and understand it. But what I want you to see here in verses 7 through 13 is that Paul is looking back and he's giving us a snapshot of the past. He's giving us a snapshot of what his life was like. Just notice in verses 7 through 13 how all of the verbs are past tense. He's looking back. He's giving us a snapshot of his past. We know that the Apostle Paul spent lots of time in his upbringing, his early life, learning and memorizing God's law. the Ten Commandments, the Word of God. And we also know from Paul's own testimony, but also the testimony of others, that Paul sought to follow those laws and had a great measure of success in that. He attempted to keep God's laws religiously and did a good job of it externally. But Paul's telling us something here in these verses, that something happened. If you look at verse 9, he alludes to it. He says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, he's not just talking about when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai by the Lord. That's not what he's talking about. That happened way before Paul was even alive. So what is Paul referring to here when he talks about the commandment coming? He's telling us that there was a moment when his eyes were opened and he understood God's law. He understood the commandment in a new way. Now, which commandment is he referring to? Well, if you'll just look back in the earlier verses in 7 and 8, you'll see he actually recites one of those commandments. It is the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. That's the commandment that he is referring to here as he talks about the fact that the commandment came to him in a new way. Now, what does that mean? Well, it kind of gets back to what we talked about earlier in our service. Paul had this understanding, this awakening, his eyes opened to understand that the breaking of the 10th commandment happens first in the heart. We don't see coveting happen at first. It's internal. It's a heart-driven sin to begin with. And when Paul understood that the 10th commandment had to do with his heart, his eyes were opened and he realized all of the commandments are about our heart obedience. And he knew that that was a problem. It's a problem because, as we read in other places in the Scripture, the heart is desperately wicked. The heart is deceptive. And Paul couldn't control it. When the heart hears, you cannot, you shall not, the heart runs to do that very thing. That's what Paul's getting at here in verses 7 and following. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet had it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. When I finally understood, this is not just about me trying to keep them externally, but it is about me trying to keep them perfectly and from my heart, then I realized the depth of my sin. I realized that although I thought I was alive, I in fact was dead. A lot of you have heard the story told by St. Augustine back in the 4th century about an event that took place in his childhood. It's a very famous story. He describes a time in which he and some of his friends started to steal some fruit from a neighbor's vineyard, a neighbor's tree. Listen to Augustine in his own words. In a garden nearby to our vineyard, there was a pear tree loaded with fruit that was desirable neither in appearance nor in taste. It didn't look good, and it didn't taste good. Late one night, a group of very bad youngsters set out to shake down and rob this tree. We took great loads of fruit from it, not for our own eating, but rather just to throw it to the pigs. We did this to do what pleased us for the reason it was forbidden. I stole a thing of which I had plenty of my own and of much better quality. Nor did I wish to enjoy that thing which I desired to gain, but rather to enjoy the actual theft and the sin of the theft. And then turning his attention to God, Augustine said, in a perverse way, all men imitate you who put themselves far from you. What therefore did I love in that theft of mine? In what manner did I perversely or viciously imitate my Lord? Did it please me to do with impunity things bearing a shadowy likeness of your omnipotence? Behold how your servant flees from his Lord and follows after a shadow. Could a thing give pleasure which was done for no other reason but because it was unlawful? Augustine and his friends wanted the pears simply because they were told they couldn't have the pears, because they were forbidden. That's the heart. That's my heart. That's your heart. That's all of our hearts. And in verses 9 through 11, Paul says that once he understood that all of the commandments were not just about the external keeping of them, but keeping them in our hearts first, everything changed for him. Once he thought he was alive, but then he understood the extent of the law and saw the depth of the sin in his life, and sin, as it were, came alive, and he realized he was dead. Now, I want you to notice that Paul's very quick to point out that this is not the law's fault. It's not a problem with the law. The law isn't bad. He says that very explicitly and very plainly at the end of verse 11. The law simply forced Paul to see sin for what it was. So what Paul is saying here is that he realized he was a lot worse than what he thought. Now, you remember I said, be encouraged, because you were a lot worse than what you thought. Now, why would that be encouraging? Why is it encouraging to know that you were worse than what you thought you were? It's not encouraging to see our sin. It's not encouraging to realize how dead we were. It's not encouraging to realize that we're actually worse than what we thought we were. It's not encouraging to realize that we were hopeless to change on our own. But here is why we ought to be encouraged. Because understanding that we were a lot worse than what we thought we were heightens the glory and grace of God. Paul says it so well in another letter in Ephesians chapter 2. He tells the Ephesians, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We were a lot worse than we thought we were. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The more that we understand our situation before having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that we see the glory and the goodness of God in changing us into His people. The law revealed Paul's sinful heart. Paul saw and understood that he was dead, incapable of helping himself. But God, in His great grace and mercy, rescued us from the body of death. Do you see the glory and the goodness of God? You see, it doesn't matter whether your testimony is one of growing up from your earliest days, loving and believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, never knowing a day when you didn't know the Lord and trust Him and believe in Him and love in Him. That's a wonderful testimony. Or your testimony might be a life of reckless rebellion against the Creator until in some dramatic fashion God got a hold of you and opened your eyes. But whether your testimony is of the first or of the second or something in between, God gets all the glory. He receives all the glory. Either way, it is all His and His alone. So be encouraged, because you were a lot worse than you thought you were. You also ought to be encouraged because you are a lot worse than you think you are. Look at verses 14 and following. Something happens here in verse 14. You'll notice the tenses of the verbs change. Paul's no longer talking about the past. Paul's now talking about the present. You can see it even in the way he's reading it. But as I read these verses, keep in mind, this is Paul, a mature Christian, an apostle. That's who's writing these words. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. And if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's shocking. It's shocking that Paul would write these words about himself. It is a picture of a mixed heart. It is the picture of a genuine struggle that is happening within Paul as a Christian, as a mature Christian. And we understand something about that too, don't we? We know what is right and what is wrong. We have the desire. If you are God's people, you maybe have to look deeply sometimes, but you deep down have the desire to do what is right and to not do what is wrong. But so often you go against your own desires. You go against your own heart in knowing what is right. And we do that which is wrong, and we fail to do that which is right. And so often, as Paul says, we feel captive to the law of sin. So often we don't understand why we even do what we do, as Paul says here. And there are even moments that we want to yell with Paul, "Wretched am I. Who will help me?" So why should you be encouraged by this? Why should you be encouraged that you are a lot worse than you think you are? It's for this reason. People who have the Holy Spirit working in them struggle. People who don't have the Holy Spirit at work in their lives don't struggle in the way that Paul's talking about here. Struggling against your sin is actually a sign of God being at work in some way or another. Remember, this is Paul speaking. Someone who has been elected before the foundation of the world, one of God's own children, one for whom Christ died and paid for his sins. This is Paul writing about this struggle in his life currently. God does not make us perfect at conversion, and so we are called to live between the time we are converted until heaven struggling. Struggling is the norm for the Christian in this life until we die or until Jesus returns. Don't misunderstand the fact that we have sin in our life that we have to battle against and lean against is not a good thing. But the fact that we are struggling and fighting and leaning against that sin is a good thing. It's the evidence of the Spirit being at work in us. It's a sign of God being at work. A sign of the Holy Spirit forming and shaping us, being the people pleasing to God. So be encouraged. You're a lot worse now than you think you are. You're struggling. You, with Paul, can say these same words from chapter 7. But God is at work in you, causing you to struggle. It's the sign of the Spirit being at work. Lastly, be encouraged because God's grace will always be greater than all of our sin. Did you notice how Romans 7 begins and ends with this incredible hope of the gospel of grace? Look at how Paul ends chapter 7. He's exasperated in verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then he comes at the end of the passage in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He ends with the gospel. He ends with the grace of Jesus Christ. Who is going to deliver Paul? Who is going to rescue him from his wretchedness? It is Jesus Christ, his Lord, he says. There is no one else. There is no thing else in whom Paul can place his thanksgiving. It is purely and completely and finally in Christ alone. And notice, he even talks about how that grace comes to us. It's what we get at the beginning of chapter 7 in the first six verses. Again, this is kind of a confusing passage here in verses 1 through 6. But what I want you to look at, first of all, is verse 4, because in some ways he sums up all of Romans 7 in verse 4. In fact, I would say he sums up the entirety of the Christian life in some ways in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The first part is, before we get to verse 4, and before he uses that kind of as a summary statement, he jumps in the beginning of verse 7, and he starts talking about law being binding only on those who are alive. Now, a little bit confusing, what's he getting at here? It's very simple, actually. It's don't overread into it. The point that he's making is that laws are binding on people who are alive. Laws don't bind people who are dead. Yesterday, driving back from Watertown, South Dakota, the great state of South Dakota has declared that we can drive 80 miles an hour. And into Minnesota, and we can drive 70 miles an hour. Those are laws. The signs are there on the sides of the road. Those laws don't apply to dead people. The law says we have to pay our taxes. That law doesn't apply to dead people, except here in the United States with the death tax, perhaps. Laws, it's a simple idea, right? Laws apply to people who are alive. And then Paul tries to illustrate what he's saying here in verses 2 and 3. He uses marriage as an illustration. Marriage is a contract. It's a law binding a husband and wife together. But that law is binding on them while they're alive. They're bound together by the law of marriage while they're alive. If the husband dies, Paul says, then the wife is released from that marriage contract. The law doesn't apply to a dead husband. And so the wife is then freed from that law. She is released from it. And then he comes back in verse 4 and he says, likewise, and it's an imperfect analogy, but he says, likewise, Christians have been united to Christ. And because we are united to Christ, when Jesus died, we died as well. We died to the law because Jesus perfectly obeyed it and then died as a sacrifice, fulfilling it. Paul says in verse 4 that Christians are no longer married to the law, as it were. We've died to the law, and now we're married to another. We're married and belong to Jesus. That means that the ultimate threat of death and wrath of God from the law are gone forever for the Christian. The law has no more power over us anymore. Christians have been freed from the power and the penalty of the law forever. Now we are under the power and the pleasure of God's grace forever. So when you hear the 10th commandment, when you hear the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. When you hear the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You know that those commandments are no longer threats over you. They have been fulfilled perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, He has fulfilled them. And He has gone to the cross and died fulfilling them perfectly. Grace comes to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace comes to us by the fact that we die to the law and we are married to Christ and we now belong to Him. And notice Paul here also gives us some reasons why God's grace comes to us. Look at verse 4. At the end of verse 4 he says, this wonderful gospel of grace, we belong to another who has been raised from the dead. Why? In order that we might bear fruit for God. Again, he says it in verse 6. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. He says it also in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. You see what he's saying over and over and over again. The same thing. As a result of the gospel, as a result of God's grace in my life, I now bear fruit for God. I now serve the Lord in a new way of the Spirit. I serve the law of God with my mind. God's grace will always be greater than our sin. Through Christ, bondage to the law has been canceled, and we are married and belong to Jesus Christ. We get God's grace. And now, he says, we are to use God's law, obey God's law, not to get God's acceptance, not to get God's love, not to get God's fatherly care, but why? As a result of all that he's done in your life, now go out and live like who you are. So be encouraged. God's grace will always be greater than all your sin. Now go out and live for God's glory alone. This past week I was reminded about the holiday that takes place on June the 19th. Did you know there's a holiday on June the 19th? It's not Father's Day. I know some of you are thinking, well, June, maybe it's Father's Day. It's not Father's Day. It's always on June the 19th. I hadn't really understood this before, but it is a holiday called Juneteenth. And I wasn't aware of it, and perhaps you aren't aware of it as either. I mean, probably not if you hadn't grown up in the South in particular. But as of May of 2016, Juneteenth is a state holiday or a day of observance in 45 of the 50 U.S. states, including here in Minnesota for the past 30 years. In September of 1862, Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, and it was supposed to go into effect on January the 1st, 1863. But and that proclamation was the declaration of slaves being free, except for some border states and a few other areas. But if you know your history, you know that that was in the midst of the Civil War going on, and so many people just disregarded it, didn't pay any attention to it at all, including Texas. Texas being far removed from the events and the news, didn't have any sense of that declaration having anything to do with it. And even after General Lee surrendered at Appomattox on April the 9th, 1865, that news didn't even reach Texas until May of 1865. But slavery was still very much in play after that in Texas. So on June the 18th, General Gordon Granger was sent and arrived in Galveston, Texas with 2,000 Union troops. And on the next day, on June the 19th, General Granger stood on the balcony of a famous house in Galveston, and he read this statement. The people of Texas are informed that in accordance with a proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free. This involves an absolute equality of personal rights and rights of property between former masters and slaves, and the connection heretofore existing between them becomes that between an employer and a hired laborer. The now freed men are advised that they will not be supported in idleness, either there or elsewhere. Juneteenth. June 19th became a celebration all over the South and eventually around the country and even here in our own state. Did you hear what General Granger read? You are no longer slaves. It's been decided, it's been declared, you are no longer slaves. And you must not be idle. In other words, you are freed from the bondage of slavery. Now go out and be productive and live like who you are. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, in Christ you are free. You are no longer a slave to the law. If a Christian, the law of God no longer condemns you any longer. Christ has fulfilled God's law on your behalf. You are dead to the threats and the punishments of the law. And now you are married to Christ. You have been rescued from the body of death through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Now, go out and live like who you are. Go out and serve the law of God in your mind and in your actions. Live like the people that God has redeemed you to be. The law is no longer your enemy. It is no longer your accuser. Now it is the way by which God helps you to understand how to live for Him, for His glory. It is now that which continually points you back to the gospel of His grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It now becomes an avenue by which you can go out and glorify the Lord and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray together. I pray, Father, that as we are burdened by the weight of the sin that we feel, that You would cause us to be sorrowful, that You would cause us to be grieved by it, that You would cause us to be moved to sadness and repentance and to ask You to forgive us. But I pray that because of what the gospel says, that You would cause us to confess it and to move on in this life that You have given to us, believing and trusting and obeying and serving You. Cause us to see the struggle and the fight and the wrestling and the leaning that is taking place in our own hearts as that work which You are doing, rooting out the sin and causing us to see Your glory in ever greater ways. Help us to believe the gospel. Help us to trust that it is true. And help us to get on in life with glorifying and enjoying You forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.